The history of the Christian church has always been punctuated by occasional times in its history where God worked in extraordinary ways. We call these by various names, these times, these seasons in which God works. Sometimes we use the word reformation, or sometimes the word revival, or renewal, or awakening. You might think, for example, of the Great Awakening, the first and second Great Awakenings that happened in the history of our own country, the first Great Awakening under the ministries of Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield, happened in two waves in the 1730s and 40s. And then the second Great Awakening, which happened in the late 1700s, the 1790s, and really led right into the modern missions movement and this surge of missions activity into the third world. And whenever we read about these accounts of reformation or revival or renewal or awakening, we can't help but hunger and thirst for God to do something like that yet again. And indeed, in Scripture, there are times when God worked in extraordinary ways, producing a great awakening in the lives of a community or a nation or even a church. And we have some of those in the Old Testament. One of them is found in Jonah chapter 3. We're studying together the book of Jonah. We just began last week, taking 3 weeks to go through this Old Testament prophet. This is probably the oldest of the prophetic books that we have. And today we're going to look at Jonah chapter 3, at Jonah's mission to Nineveh. So if you want to follow along in your Bible, it's on page 775 if you're using a pew Bible. If you're using your own Bible and have difficulty finding this little book, it's Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. Second half of the Old Testament. So we're going to begin this morning by reading together Jonah chapter 3. It's just a short chapter of 10 verses. Let's read and read prayerfully that God will use his word in our hearts this morning. Jonah chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes, and he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. This is the word of the Lord. So this is a great awakening that happened in Nineveh under the ministry of Jonah, this reluctant prophet. And it's really a passage that shows us something of a pattern of how God works. And it really hinges on the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord coming, and then the response of the people to the word of the Lord, and then the response of the Lord in mercy to the people. So if we break down this passage, we can look at it in three movements: the word of the Lord, the response to the Lord, the mercy of the Lord. Let's take each of those in turn. First of all, the word of the Lord. Verse 1, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. A great work of God always begins like this. The word of the Lord came. The word of the Lord came. This is true in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. In every epoch of redemptive history, God's work is preceded by God's word. Or in fact, we could go further and we could say that God's word is actually what accomplishes his work. God works through his word. God's word is God himself in action. One of the best books I've read on the doctrine of scripture is a book by Timothy Ward called Words of Life. And Ward uses the modern categories of speech act theory to demonstrate that when God speaks, he acts. And he says this, he says, to encounter the words of scripture is to encounter God in action. St. Augustine said it well, when the scripture speaks, God speaks. Or we could say it this way, when the scripture speaks, God acts. The word of the Lord came. That's what we have here. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. This is God in action. This is God on the move. And it teaches us several things about God and his word. First of all, it shows us God's gracious initiative. We see here God taking the initiative with both Jonah and with Nineveh. First of all, God takes the initiative with Jonah. The word of the Lord came to him. I think it was A.W. Tozer who once said, before a man can seek God, God must first have sought the man. And that's what we see here. God taking the initiative with Jonah. God is the one who moves first. But God also takes the initiative with Nineveh. Nineveh wasn't seeking God. Nineveh was a pagan city. It was an idolatrous, violent Assyrian city. We know from archaeological findings that Nineveh was characterized by brutal violence. The leaders of Nineveh would take their enemies, impale them on stakes, and set these bodies on the outskirts of the city. It was a savage, brutal city. And in fact, a generation later, Assyria would be responsible for the invasion of the northern kingdom of Israel, their first fall and overthrow. Here's a city who were made up of God's enemies. They were not seeking God. They didn't love God. They weren't praying. They weren't looking to God. And yet the word of the Lord came to Jonah, arise, go to Nineveh. We see here God's grace. We see God's initiative, that God is in pursuit of relationship with rebellious human beings. And we also see here God's incredible patience. We've already seen that this wasn't Jonah's first rodeo. Jonah had already been told to go to Nineveh. And as we saw last week, he ran. Instead of obeying the Lord, he fled from the presence of the Lord. But look at what we see in verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. The second time. What grace. God is a God of second chances. Jonah was like a nervous golfer on the first tee, completely messes up, and God says, take a mulligan, Jonah. Take a do-over. Do it again. The word of the Lord comes a second time to Jonah. It shows us God's patience. And then thirdly, the way in which this is phrased shows us the sufficiency, the utter sufficiency of God's word. Look at verse 2 through the first half of verse 3. The Lord says, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. And then verse 3 says, so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Notice that he was to just deliver the message that God told him, the message given to him by God. He wasn't to add to, subtract from, or in any way alter this message. He was simply to declare the message that God had given to him. And that's what he did. Perhaps one of the greatest temptations of the church in any age, and especially in our age, is to doubt the sufficiency of God's word to accomplish God's work. This isn't a new temptation. This was alluded to in the trailer we just saw, this documentary of Martin Lloyd-Jones. One of the most compelling things about Lloyd-Jones' life was his absolute confidence in the power and the sufficiency of God's word. And Lloyd-Jones' biographer, Ian Murray, tells us that when he came into his first pastorate in Wales, the church had actually been trying to attract outsiders using other means. They would put on dramatic plays and productions and things of that nature. And Lloyd-Jones, when he came, got rid of all of that. When he was asked what to do with a huge stage that had been built for these plays, Lloyd-Jones said, you can heat the church with it. As far as he was concerned, it was just firewood. He announced this change in a committee meeting, and a woman named Mrs. Robson said grimly to herself, You'll learn, young man, you'll learn. Telling this story years later, she said, it was I who learnt. And in the years that followed, her life was totally changed, as were the lives of hundreds of other people. And when you read that biography, as I've read, I think, 4 times now, it really is almost a romance, an adventure, a compelling story of how God's Spirit worked in an extraordinary way through the simple preaching of the gospel. One such person who was changed was named William Thomas, but better known in the community as Staffordshire Bill. Staffordshire Bill was what you might call the town drunk. Even people in the community who are not Christians, people of low moral standards, pretty much avoided Staffordshire Bill because of his filthy language and his general unpleasantness. But one Sunday afternoon in the Working Men's Club in Aberavon, Wales, he heard someone say that this preacher had said that no one was beyond God's hope. There was hope for everyone. And so he said to himself, if there's hope for everybody, then maybe there's hope for me. I'll go to that chapel. I'll see what this man says. And he went. He couldn't bring himself to go inside. So he came back the next Sunday. He stood there for several minutes, but again lost his nerve, turned around. And finally, on the third Sunday, on a Sunday evening, he came. He stood outside and he was welcomed by someone into the congregation who offered to sit with him. And that night, Staffordshire Bill passed from death into life. He was so thoroughly converted and changed that he never went back to his drunkenness again. When he came out of the meeting that night, someone introduced Bill to Bethan Lloyd-Jones, Martin Lloyd-Jones' wife, and said, this is Staffordshire Bill. But he said, oh no, that's a bad old name for a bad old man. I am William Thomas now. And he was changed from that point forward. And what's interesting as you read this story is that it was just a slow movement, a slow, steady movement of unconverted people into the life of the church as they were saved. Church membership in 1930 was to increase by 88 people. 70 of them were new converts. This wasn't transfer growth. This wasn't church hopping. This wasn't people leaving one church to go to another because they liked the preacher better, they liked the music better, or they thought the congregation was more friendly. This was a matter of lost people coming to Christ in faith. In 1931, 135 new members. 128 of them had been non-Christians before. And when I read stories like that, it just makes me say, Lord, do it again. Do it again. The sufficiency of God's word. That's what compelled Lloyd-Jones. And we need to have that same confidence as well, that God's word is sufficient to do God's work. And then fourthly, note also the urgency of God's word. In verse 4, Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. This was a simple message, 8 words in English, 5 words in Hebrew. Now perhaps this is just a summary of Jonah's preaching. We don't know for sure, but what we do know is that the dominant note of his message was urgent warning. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, that word overthrown is an interesting word. It literally means to be overturned. And in Hebrew, it can have 2 connotations. It can mean to turn over, to upset, to turn upside down, but it can also mean to turn around. It's used in this way in 1 Kings chapter 22, when the king of Israel tells the driver of his chariot to turn the chariot around. And so it may be that even in the telling of the story, there's a double meaning. That in the message that Jonah was sent to proclaim, there was a double meaning. That God was saying, there's 40 days, and Nineveh will either be overturned, or Nineveh will be turned around. And really, those are the only 2 alternatives to God's word. The only 2 possible responses. We either will be overturned and eventually face judgment for the rejection of God's word, or we will be turned around, converted and changed by God's word. And so God's word comes with an urgency. This is true, as true in the New Testament era as in the old. You remember that John the Baptist came warning people to flee from the wrath to come. And the Apostle Paul spoke with this note of urgency when he said we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of God, be reconciled to God. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. The writer to the Hebrews says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great of a salvation? So there is an urgency to God's word. And one of the things that means for us is that we need to respond to God's word today. Have you responded to the gospel? You're here week after week. Some of you have perhaps been Christians for many years, but some of you maybe are not Christians. Some of you maybe raised in the church. Some of you are kids or teenagers. Let me ask you, have you responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Have you been reconciled to God? There's an urgency to it. Don't neglect this salvation. Respond to Christ and do so today. Now, what does that response look like? That leads us into the second point, the second segment of this chapter. What is our response to the Lord? What does it look like when there is an awakening in a community or in a nation? And we see some of the marks of an awakening. We see the features of one's response to the Lord in how Nineveh responded to God. And I want you to see four things, four ways in which they responded. First of all, they believed in God. Look at verse 5. And the people of Nineveh believed God. Now, Desmond Alexander, in his commentary on Jonah, points out that this expression has been understood in two ways. One, that the Ninevites believed God's word, or secondly, that they believed in God. But he also shows that the Hebrew idiom of this particular word carries the idea of putting trust in someone. This is the word that's used of Abram. He believed in God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And this shows us the first and most basic response to the word of God, to the gospel. It is to believe. It is to trust. To receive the word of God as true, and to cast our burden, to put our case into the hands of God. To believe in him. To trust in him, to put our faith in him. That's what they did first. Secondly, they humbled themselves. You see this in verses 5 through 8, where first of all, they called for a fast, and then secondly, they put on sackcloth. Verse 5b, they called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. This is demonstrated, this range of from the greatest to the least, in that the king of Nineveh arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, sat in ashes, and he issued a proclamation, published it through Nineveh, and said, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. Let each man and beast be covered with sackcloth. So they fast, and they put on sackcloth. Sackcloth was a rough, coarse kind of fabric that people would put on as a symbol of their mourning and of their renunciation of earthly, worldly comforts and pleasures. Alexander says this was a common means in the ancient world of expressing grief and humility and penitence. These were the hallmarks of true repentance. So they humbled themselves before God. They humbled themselves. They didn't go on with business as usual. They changed something in their routine. They made themselves uncomfortable. They humbled themselves to seek God's mercy. And the third thing they did is pray. You see that in verse 8. But let each man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. That's prayer. They called out mightily to God. They began to seek the face of God. And then finally, they repented. You see that at the end of verse 8 and into verse 9. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. So, faith, humility, prayer, repentance. Those are the responses that characterized Nineveh in their response to the word of God. And aren't those always the responses that we should have to the word of God? In fact, I thought it was interesting that this almost exactly parallels that well-known passage, 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Faith, humility, prayer, repentance. Those are the perennial marks of genuine spiritual awakening. And one of the most famous stories from the First Great Awakening is the story of a Connecticut farmer named Nathan Cole. He was converted under the preaching of George Whitfield. He kept a journal, and that journal survived as he told how he literally rode his horse and then ran for several miles in order to make it to the village where Whitfield was preaching. He so wanted to hear this word from God. And when he heard Whitfield preach, this is what he said happened. He said, "My hearing him preach gave me a heart wound. By God's blessing, my old foundation was broken up, and I saw that my righteousness would not save me." And again, I just have to ask, has that ever happened to you? Have you received a heart wound? You remember that when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, the hearers were pierced to the heart. A heart wound, a conviction of sin, and a recognition that I cannot save myself. My works cannot save me. I need the righteousness of another. That's what happened to Nathan Cole, and it brought him to Christ. Now, that's the ordinary work of God. Ordinary in that this is always how God works. To bring someone to faith, there's always going to be some recognition of our sin and our need for salvation in Jesus Christ. That's ordinary, normal work of God. What is extraordinary is when this happens to a large group of people all at once. And that's what seemed to happen here in Nineveh. One of my favorite stories from the histories of revival is about Duncan Campbell during the Hebrides revival in the mid-20th century. And there's a story that goes that he was a keynote speaker in England, but he felt this strange compelling to, instead of meet this appointment where he had been scheduled, to actually go to an island off of the coast of Scotland. And he didn't know why, but he felt this compelling, this urging to go. And so he went. He traveled to Glasgow and then by ferry to the island. And when he was there, he met a boy and he just asked the boy, "Are there any pastors here on this island?" And the boy said, "There's two churches. There are no pastors, but there is an elder." And so Campbell asked him to take him to the elder. He found him. And when he found the elder said, "I've been expecting you. You're to preach at 9 p.m. Evidently, a meeting had already been planned. And so he preached. The elder's wife later told Campbell that her husband had spent the day in prayer in their barn, and she had overheard him praying, "God, I don't know where he is, but you do. Get him here." Well, Campbell arrived, he preached, and that night, initially, nothing happened. But he stood out on the porch as the people were walking home in this village. And the elder said, "Don't be discouraged, Mr. Campbell. The Lord is hovering about." And then a few minutes later, he said, "Mr. Campbell, remove your hat. The Lord has arrived." And then they just began to notice that spontaneously all over this village, people were dropping to their knees in conviction of sin and beginning to pray. Now, that's what's extraordinary. When it happens to a large group of people all at once. The ordinary work of God is to convict us of our sins and to bring us to faith in Jesus Christ. It's extraordinary when it happens in a large scale. And that's what seemed to have happened in Nineveh. So we see the word of the Lord coming in power, the sufficiency of God's word to bring about these changes, the response of the people to the word of God, and then finally we see in verse 10 the response of God to them, the mercy of the Lord. And we see this in two ways. We see the mercy of the Lord on Nineveh, and I also want you to consider the mercy of the Lord on Jonah himself. First of all, the mercy of the Lord to Nineveh. God had sent a warning to them, and they responded in prayerful faith, in humble repentance. And then verse 10 says this: "When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would bring to them, or that he would do to them, and he did not do it." Now, I need to just comment on this phrase, "God relented of the disaster he had said he would do." That phrase has sometimes been translated, "God repented." That's the word used in the King James Version, and that's an unfortunate translation. Not the best translation for this particular Hebrew word. Relent is better. But even so, it raises a question. Some people have taken verses like this and have then questioned, is what we have traditionally believed about the character of God really true? If God is an omniscient being who knows all things, and if God is an immutable being who cannot change, why does the Bible speak of God relenting or changing his mind when he sees something happen? Does that infer that God did not know what would happen? And does that infer that God is therefore changeable? And the simple answer, of course, is that this verse is describing God in terms of his relationship and response to people. It doesn't imply a change in his nature, which is what the doctrine of God's immutability says, is that God does not change in his essential nature, in his being, or his wisdom, or his goodness, his character. This doesn't describe a change in God's nature or his eternal will, but rather it describes God's gracious interaction with people in real time. He's responding to their response to him. There's nothing here that contradicts either God's omniscient knowledge of all things or his immutable nature. In fact, this harmonizes perfectly with what the Lord himself says in Jeremiah 18, verses 7 and 8, where we read, "If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it." And passages like this show us the heart of God. God is not willing that people should perish, but that they should come to repentance. These passages show us that God is a gracious God. He is merciful. He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster, as we read in Jonah chapter 4, verse 2. This was God's mercy on Nineveh in this generation. In future generations, Nineveh forgot. They evidently turned back to their idolatry and their paganism, but in this generation, God had mercy on them when they repented. But this whole passage also shows us God's mercy on Jonah. Now, this is really the ironic thing. Jonah had, first of all, fled from the presence of the Lord. He had run from the word of God, the command of God. God brought a storm, as we saw last week, and then God prepared a fish to miraculously preserve Jonah's life, so that Jonah could then say, "Salvation is of the Lord." He recognized the rescue of God, and now he goes, and God uses him. But God used Jonah in spite of Jonah. And in the next chapter, next week, we'll see that God used Jonah even though Jonah was still reluctant. He was actually angry at the response of the Ninevites and that God spared them. After all, these were Jonah's sworn enemies. He didn't want to see God show mercy to them. And we see something of the mercy of God with Jonah in that God used him when he was such an unfit instrument to be used. And doesn't it show us also the mercy of God on us? God really is gracious. He really is merciful. He really is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And he uses us in spite of us. He uses us in spite of our recalcitrance, our reluctance, our rebellion, and our sin. He uses us and shows mercy upon us, delivers us. It shows us how merciful he is. And this is really why he sends his word in the first place. And it's why he has sent us the perfect embodiment of his word, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we read these passages like this in the Old Testament, one of my goals in reading a passage like this is always to connect the lines from the Old Testament story to the fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And here we see an imperfect prophet who is sent with the word of God to a wicked people to bring them to repentance. But if you remember the book of Deuteronomy, Moses said there would be another prophet who would come. There's a true prophet. There's a greater prophet. And in fact, Jesus, when he came, he said, "Someone greater than Jonah is here." Jesus himself is the true prophet. Jesus himself is the true and perfect embodiment of the Word of God. He is the Word made flesh. And the reason, the ultimate reason why God sent Jesus is for the same reason. He sent Jesus out of his mercy, out of his abundant grace, his steadfast love, his slowness to anger. We read in Romans chapter 5 that while we were still weak, at the right time, God died for the ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. We read that God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. And much more, having been reconciled, we will be saved from the wrath of God through his life. Friends, you and I were no less enemies to God than the Ninevites were. We also were the enemies of God. But God, in his grace and his mercy, sent his Son, sent the true prophet, sent the Word made flesh, sent the Word in grace and in mercy so that you and I could be reconciled to God. And so again, one last time, I just ask the question of us this morning. Have you been reconciled to God? Have you received this gift of salvation through Jesus Christ? If not, I hope you'll turn to God in faith and in repentance today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your character is so unlike ours. Rather than obliterating your enemies, you are patient. You are gracious and merciful, extending the offer of salvation to all who will believe. And so this morning, my prayer is that every single one of us, many for the 100th or the 1,000th time, and some perhaps for the very first time, would not just express faith, but would genuinely believe from the heart that the answer to our sin, the only possible means of rescue and salvation is in the grace and the mercy of God given to us in Jesus Christ. And that we would believe, that we would repent, that we would humble ourselves, that we would call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Lord, I pray that you would work and you would give the gifts of faith and repentance to those who are lost, both those who are unsaved among us. And Father, we pray that you would do a mighty work in our community and in our region, our area, that you would work in ways that we cannot orchestrate, that we cannot control. That your sovereign hand would reach down and that you would begin to bring about widespread conversion. We long to see churches filled, not with transfer Christians from other churches, but with unbelievers who have come to believe the saving word for the first time. We long to see genuine conversion. And Lord, we confess that we're insufficient for this. We can't bring this about. No amount of marketing or technique can secure a spiritual response to the gospel. Only your spirit can secure that response. But we do believe that you often choose to work in answer to prayer. And so we pray that you would work, that you would send your spirit in great measure, that you would change us. We, like Jonah, are so often reluctant evangelists. We're slow to share our faith. We're indifferent to the needs of the lost. Would you change us, Lord? Give us a heart for unbelievers. And we pray that you would work to bring the lost to Christ, that your spirit would go before, that you would give people a heart wound, that you would show them their need for the Savior, and that you would bring them to genuine faith and repentance. And we know that you can do this. We believe in the power of your word. We believe in the power of your spirit. And so we ask you to work, Lord, to do it again.